Good singing. You may be seated.
You all joined the choir this morning. You didn't even know it. Well done. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter number 21. Last week we focused on the beloved's walk for the beloved John. In that, we looked at his walk was personal because he looked for and listened to Jesus Christ. His walk was pure in both his calling and his commitment. And his walk was powerful in relationship and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this week, we move from his walk to the beloved's word. What does John say about Jesus? It is interesting to me, of the four gospels, only two apostles write gospels. Luke and Mark are not apostles of Jesus Christ. And Matthew presents Jesus as the perfect king, but John presents him as perfectly God. The other three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. They have a common view of the events. John doesn't care about the chronology or the sequence of events. He cares to present to us God's divine view. So his word is special. Not more important than them, but special. And it speaks to one who loves God and who was loved by God. Let's read John 21, verses 24 and 25, and we'll get into the preaching this morning after we pray. John writes, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things." Now, he's speaking of himself. He said, "I'm writing. I'm telling you. I was there. These are the events that I witnessed." And wrote these things, verse 24, "And we know that his," that is Christ, "testimony is true." And by the way, John's testimony is true as well. Verse 25, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should," and we might often add the word could, "be written." Amen. Father, help us this morning as we come to see these words in this glorious gospel of John from one who loved you. If we're going to study the man, and we noted his walk lifelong last week, then we must study his word. And the two primary words that he writes to us are of his relationship to you and his revelation of you. In this gospel, we see his revelation, or his relationship, I should say, in fullness. It's what he believed. It's what he lived. Because it's about who he loved. Oh, may we love Jesus as much as John did. May our lives be motivated and moved like his was. Lord, I pray that you would bless us in this hour as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John is written in a way that presents Jesus as perfectly God. The Gospel does not follow, as I noted, the chronological events of Jesus' life. Rather, it provides a divine perspective on the ministry of God in flesh. You often will hear me say, when I go about preaching, things or something to this effect: we must do God's work, will, and way, all according to his word. That all comes from the Gospel of John. John's gospel shows us the interest and focus of John. The Holy Spirit did not inspire those who penned the Bible to write outside of their lived experience. A perfect example is of Dr. Luke, a physician of his time, who wrote about Jesus as the perfect man. John was beloved because he believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he wrote of those claims in his gospel. If we are to know John the man, then we must study his gospel, for it is the beloved's word concerning who Jesus was. So we will study all 21 chapters, and some of you are thinking, aren't we scheduled to get out around 11:45 to noon each service? I'll promise to have you out at the normal time as we look at the 21 chapters. But they give us a very succinct view of how John the Beloved in word lived for and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. For John, Jesus was number one in your outline, God's word to man. Take your Bibles and go back to chapter 1 of John's gospel. For us to believe John's word, we must know that he believed Jesus was the living word. There is much to learn from the twin subjects of the written word of God and the living word of God. This morning we will not plumb those depths, simply to note that Jesus, the living word, is the fulfillment and satisfaction of everything found in the written word of God. John, in fact, records Jesus' own thought on this duality of the Logos. In John 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them," Jesus says, "ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John is so focused on this fact that he opens his gospel by saying this in John 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him," in the Logos, "in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The Word, John tells us, was in the beginning. He is one and equal with the Father. He was there creating the world. If we could borrow for just a moment from Paul's lecture in Colossians 1, we know that it is Jesus who spoke the world into existence, but it's also Jesus who holds the consistency of all things. It's in him that all things consist, Paul would write. And so the Word is in the beginning. But if we go down to verse number 9, after we have an interlude of the reflecting of that light through the life of John the Baptist, John comes back to "that was the true light." Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. It's not some idea or desire that we dreamed up, nor of the will of man, but, he says, of and only by God, in verse 13. Well, that brings us to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John establishes two facts about God's word to man in chapter 1 that we must understand to begin to know all of the words that he will share with us in his gospel. Letter A, the Word is incarnate. He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Let's set aside the parenthetical statement for our second point in just a moment. What John is telling us is that there was a time in chapter 1 before Jesus was embodied in the flesh. That time, John tells us in his writing, had passed. He is now incarnate. He is glorified once again in physical form with the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. He prays as much in John 17, but he still has a physical body. Incarnation is a fundamental and essential Christian doctrine to us, that God was made flesh. The Greek reads in verse number 14, "Kai ha logos sarx ginomai." The Word became flesh. The construction of the doctrine is formed by joining the Greek words together. In sarcano is the way we would pronounce that. In the English, we call it incarnate. For you in the middle, it's all Greek to you, unless you're like Zach taking Greek class right now. They are logos, ginomai, sarx, Word, was and being made flesh. What a concept. What an amazing thing. The literal Word of God. God in his person, the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, Biblical scholars constructed the verb encircano to express this doctrine of God the Son becoming flesh. This, my friends, is what John marveled at. This thought is what's going to drive his words for us this morning in his gospel. God's word to man took on flesh. Why? The answer is so that we might see God. One of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John is at the end in John 20 and verse 27. Jesus comes to doubting Thomas, and he compels Thomas to reach out and to touch his human body to remove all of Thomas's doubt. It was a real, physical, fleshly body that bore the marks of the piercing still in it. It was his incarnate flesh. You fast forward 60 years after the events recorded in the Gospel of John to Revelation 1 in verse 12, the Bible says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, the phoneia, which is the word of God, the sounded word of God. And being turned, John says, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. How did John know who it was, this Son of Man? Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wools, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, a real right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The Word, the living Word, the Bible, always proceeded out of the mouth of God, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet dead, and he laid not a metaphysical hand, but a real right hand upon him, saying, fear not. Jesus today is not metaphorically in existence. He is literally incarnate still today in the heavenlies. He is physically there in Revelation 1, lifting up John. He is glorified in his glorified body, pierced, burned, yet glorious in all of its splendor. The Word of God indeed is ever living. God's Word is forever settled in heaven because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, has existed eternally. Revelation 22 and verse 3, the Bible says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Notice what it says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What a joy it is to know that we, believers in Jesus Christ, will forever be in the presence of him physically. The Lamb upon his throne. God the Son was made flesh for the express purpose of dwelling with mankind forever. John's word to us as a beloved teaches us that God's word to mankind was Jesus' mission. Paul would confirm this as well in Ephesians chapter 1. John answers why God was made in flesh in the parenthetical statement, and it leads us to our second thought. The Word is illuminating. Not just that he is incarnate, but he is also that which illuminates our lives. It gives us meaning. It gives us clarity. It is God in the flesh that he came, that he died, that he saves us. Amen. That gives us hope and help. The parenthetical expression presents a separate thought that supports the main idea our high school English teachers taught us. John uses his word structure very purposefully here. The Word became flesh, but he did so that we might see the glory of the Father. Verse 3 and 4, it says, verse 5 says, the light shineth in darkness. That word shineth means it shines perpetually. It shined in John's day. It continues to shine in our day. Christ has not diminished his light one bit in this dark world. Jesus said this in John 14, verses 9 and 10. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. God gave his word to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might know him. Without the revelation of Jesus Christ, there would be no light in this world. God the Son and his word are lifted up. It is then and only then that mankind can see clearly. John 5 and verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ means knowing, hearing, and doing what the written word reveals to us. They are intertwined and cannot be separated. For John, Jesus was God's word to man in chapter 1. Then in the next 10 chapters, he reveals that Jesus was God's way with man. The events and education that John shares from Jesus are once again purposeful to us about his life and activities and to the whole revelation of God for us. If you will, follow along as I go through the next 10 chapters quickly. I want to highlight them. And you're like, oh, mercy, Pastor. How are you going to do this? Well, if you stay with me, I promise you, you'll get something out of it. In John 2, we know that Jesus changes water into wine, teaching that there is a nature change required to become a child of God. Also in the same chapter, Jesus teaches of the temple worship that is going on and notes that the temple of his body would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He would be destroyed and restored. In John 3, a religious man comes to Jesus and Jesus teaches Nicodemus about regeneration, being born again by faith in Jesus Christ. The chapter closes with John the Baptist's final declaration. It goes like this at the end of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John the Baptist knew to whom he should look and to whom he should believe. In John 4, Jesus meets a troubled woman at the well in Samaria. Of all places, Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. In the discourse between them, he demonstrates his deity by knowing her while declaring her deficiency. By the way, for those that come to Christ for a change, we must know our deficiency and we must recognize his deity. So Jesus says to her, if you want to truly worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth, in verse 24. In John chapter 5, Jesus teaches of his perfect union that he has with God the Father, and his perfect completion of the Scriptures. We read the passage already in John 5 and verse 39. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. Then he comes to Brother Rick's story that he gave this morning of Peter walking on the water. Jesus himself walks on the sea. Then Jesus states a very controversial fact in a fashion that was very difficult for the Jews, religious Jews, to receive. He says, I am the bread of life. He discusses in chapter 6 the manna in the wilderness, how it was only there to sustain them temporally, but he, the living bread of life, if they would taste of him, literally, he says, eat of my body, drink of my blood. If you will eat me, the bread of life, you will live eternally. Manna sustained them temporally. I will sustain you eternally, but it's only through me. John 7 comes next. It's one of my favorite hidden gem passages of all of the Bible. Jesus initially, if you read carefully, skips the Feast of the Tabernacles. By the way, we're coming up on that here in the month of September. Then, at a divinely appropriate time, Jesus begins to teach of the ignorance and arrogance of their religious rituals. The whole scenario is quite magnificent if you understand what goes on at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Hezekiah, in his day, redirected the spring that flowed to the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. It was called the Pool of Shiloah, and it became to be known as the Pool of Siloam. 7 days of that feast, they would go down with basins and collect fresh spring water out of that pool and bring it back up to a basin, 4 basins to be particular, around the altar in the temple area. On the last day of the feast, they would take the water and mingle wine with it. Oh my goodness, the blood and the wine. The blood and the water, that's chapter 2. John is painting a picture here. And what we find in this event is that they would turn it over onto the altar and it would cascade down the steps and the people would rejoice, for it was the picture of God coming to them. It was in that moment that they tip it that John says in the middle of John chapter 7 that Jesus stood and he cried, "If any man thirsts, any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and what John wanted us to understand by his written word is that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, but you need to know what he's up to. He effectively says to them in that very moment, in front of all of their religious rituals, at the last ritualistic religion activity Judaism would have in a calendar year, this last event, Jesus said, "I'm your salvation." Hallelujah. In John 8, Jesus is confronted with an adulterous woman by a bunch of Pharisees. And rather than condemn her for her sins, he forgives her of her sins. But he then commends her to go and sin no more. How? Well, thankfully, in John 8, he tells her and everyone else that would listen, through him, the light of the world. That's what the rest of John 8 is about. Jesus being the light of the world. In John 9, he cures a blind man of his blindness, which creates quite a testimony for the blind man to share. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "I'm the door," twice, "I'm the good shepherd." And he tells them in John 10, "I am the one that gives eternal life." He also tells us that eternal life is secured in him, Jesus, and his Father. "No one's going to pluck you out of my hand. No one's going to pluck you out of my Father's hands," in John 10, 28 and 29. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus and declares most clearly, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And he turns to Martha and says, "Believest thou this?" With this overview of these 10 chapters, let's make 2 simple applications for our message then this morning. From the beloved John and his words about God's ways for us. Letter A, God's ways change us. That is evident from chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 11. There's an obvious overarching truth that God conveys through John and his gospel in these events. That is, God's way requires a change in us. Water does not become wine. Sins cannot be forgiven except by God. Blind men are not cured without God's intervention. John 9 is one of the greatest testimonies for you, or lessons for you to learn how to give your testimony. When the blind man, who can't even tell them who Jesus is because he didn't see him. I mean, you're asking a blind man to identify somebody. Are you serious? And what does he say to them if you read John 9? Effectively, he says, "I don't know who he is, but I can tell you this. Once I was blind, but now I can see." That's all you need to tell people about your salvation. "Once I was a sinner, but once I recognized it and received Jesus Christ and saw the light of the glorious gospel, I'm no longer that person." That's change. Dead men don't come back to life on their own. Chapter 11. There's significant change in each of these chapters. I put in your notes, man will always try to work to improve himself, but that is not how salvation works. Eternal life cannot and will not be earned by us. It must come by God changing us. That is his way. The beloved John, in his word, makes a second application throughout these chapters, and that is, letter B, his way challenges us. We find that in chapter 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11. Everything that Jesus taught the apostles, the disciples, and the multitudes that came to him was predicated on the fact that God's ways are not our ways. That is a challenge to our human mind. You must be born again. And God bless Nicodemus. He was a smart man, a devoted man, and he asks a most insane question. Do I crawl back in my mom's belly? It's challenging to think of. I mean, I'm kind of big. I'm not going to fit back in there. In chapter 4, I don't care who your father was or my father was. There's coming a day where we will not worship in these mountains, but we will worship in spirit and truth in John 4. In John 7, Jesus alone is salvation for us. In John 8, Jesus alone is the only light of the world. In John 10, Jesus' sheep both know and respond to his voice at his word. In John 11, for success, those who receive new life must rid themselves of their old grave clothes. That is one of the greatest parts of the message in John 11, is it not? Jesus comes to the grave. The family says, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He's surely going to stink. And Jesus says, just roll that rock out of the way. And he says to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And as he's coming forth in verse 44, Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Get rid of those old grave clothes. Most of the New Testament is built around that singular concept that challenges our thinking. Put off the old man, the old dead works, put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Amen. Too many believers today walk around still dressed in their deadness. I would encourage you, put off the old man and put on the new. John's word challenges us in every sense to think and act differently. That is God's way, and that is what John wants us to know. In his epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 24, the Bible says there, and let that therefore abide in you. Well, what is the that? Well, the writing, the commandments, the new commandment he gives to him in 1 John 2, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, these words that I wrote in my gospel, these words that we know about Jesus, if that which you've heard from the beginning when I came to preach to you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, that try to pull you away. But, he says in the very next verse, the anointing. When you read that word anointing in John's epistle, think Holy Spirit. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, the Spirit of God teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Boy, that sounds a lot like John 15, doesn't it? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, you're walking in his way. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The challenge for the believer in Jesus Christ is to change the way we think because we have been changed in our inner man. The challenge is to think and follow God's way, not our own way. For John, Jesus was God's word to man, chapter 1. He was God's way with man, chapters 2 through 11. Then we find Jesus was God's will in man. John chapter 1 through chapter 11 span 33 years of Jesus's incarnate life. The next six chapters, 12 through 17, cover 1 week of his life. They show us God's mind, his will, both in and for us. In John chapter 12, Jesus' triumphant entry is both powerful and prophetic. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John 13 teaches, Jesus teaches us to be humble as we serve and honest as we share with others. He humbly serves and honestly shares what will happen. In John 14, God offers his comfort and comforter. He says at the beginning of John chapter number 14, "Where I am, there ye may be also. I go to prepare a place for you." It's John 14 and verse 6 that he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It is later in chapter 14 that he begins to talk about the comforter who will come, the Holy Spirit, who will abide or indwell all who believe in Jesus. In John 15, Jesus expresses his desire for believers to abide in him, the vine. For it is there that we will produce fruit through our obedience to him. In John chapter 16, without a break, there is no break of events between chapter 15 and 16. Jesus continues to teach the apostles of the coming persecution, the promise again of the comforter who will help them, through those times. And if you look in John 16, you will find that Jesus concludes plainly stating his own death in verse 29, his burial and his resurrection. In verse 31, we see the true question of the will, the choice. Jesus says, "Do ye now believe?" What do you believe? Do you think I'm making all of this up? What do you fellas think? This is the intimate inner circle in the upper room with him. Then, of course, we get John 17. Jesus turns his eyes from them back to heaven. And we get one of the glorious passages in all of the Bible. You say, "Kyle, can you have favorite chapters of the Bible?" That is my favorite of the whole Bible. And so, yes, you can. Love it all, but some chapters are even more special than others, it seems. God the Son is talking to God the Father, and we get to listen in. He prays to be glorified, and that believers like you and I might be both preserved and protected in the world and not of it. As John records all of these words of Christ, he is reflecting through his memories. He is remembering and reassuring himself, his own mind, that God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven. The totality of the week consumes his thinking, the Apostle John. It shapes his own will and it directs his actions as the sacrifice of Christ and leading into it ought to for each of us. John penned this gospel after the synoptic gospels. It's likely that John recognizes what they wrote and God under inspiration has him write, a divine perspective, what a beloved would say about their beloved. And that's what John's gospel is. These six chapters make plain what God's will in man ought to be. Letter A, it ought to be this. We ought to love his truth. That is chapters 12, 13, and 14. We love the fact that there is a triumphal entry and that prophecy is fulfilled. We ought to love humbly serving one another and communing with him in chapter 13. And chapter 14, we ought to be glad and love the truth that he's gone to prepare a place for us. He sent a comforter to us and that someday he will come and get us. That is a good truth to love. We must embrace that. We must hold to that. We must love that. To love his truth, secondly, means that we live his truth. Chapters 15, 16, and 17, "Abide in me, even when the days get dark," chapter 16, "because I'm praying for you," chapter 17. Man, what a will God has for each of us. Amen. He will work that will in each of us, John is telling us. Living his truth means abiding obediently in him. As we do, we can endure all that may happen to us because we know we are loved by the Father. All of this is found in these chapters of John. We look forward to the end of all things, knowing that Jesus intercedes, past and present, for us. So John would write in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, rather love his truth," we might say. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, the love of his truth, it's not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, It is not of the Father, but is of the world. Friend, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. All of the desires that you think are so monumental in this life, they don't mean anything there. Amen. They're going to pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Then John gives this little tidbit. Little children, it is the last time. If it was the last time in 90 AD, what does it feel like today? Really, really the last time, if we could say it. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, false spirits, minds that would lead us away. In another part of 1 John, he would say, try the spirits to see whether they're of God. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. In other words, if they loved the truth, they would have lived the truth. But they didn't love the truth, so they're not keeping up with living the truth anymore. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction, a movement from the Holy One. And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Don't fall for the devil's lies, John's telling us. And he's given to us in his gospel the clarity to love and live the truth that is in Jesus Christ. That is the will of God in us and for us. John understands that loving and living are interconnected. The will of God in mankind is that we might freely choose to love and live His objective, His eternal reality or truth, we might say. So we find the Beloved gives us His thoughts. To John, Jesus was God's Word. Jesus was God's way. Jesus was God's will in His gospel. And it brings us to John 18 to 21. Jesus was God's work for mankind. John closes his gospel by describing the work Jesus did for us. His task was to win our salvation. He did that. And John, along with each of us, should love Jesus for that very fact. John 18, Jesus is betrayed, left alone, arrested, slandered, and scourged by the envious religious world. In John 19, Jesus is condemned to death by a governing authority who relents to public pressure. Sounds like a perfect politician to me. All of this paves the way for Jesus willingly laying down his life in a most gruesome death in John 19. His blood was shed and his body was broken for the sins of all mankind, but it's only effective, we call it the efficacy, is for those who will receive Christ as their Savior. It can be applied to all, but only those who come by faith to His grace are saved. In John chapter 20, Jesus conquers death by His resurrection. Then He meets with His tender flock, proving His deity and setting them loose to their mission. Which leads us back to where we begin in John 21. Jesus seeks His scattered flock at the beginning of the chapter and challenges the leaders to do the work He has for them. And John sets to writing the gospel. So we conclude that Jesus' work for mankind accomplished two tasks. Letter A, God's work solved our sin problem. In John 18, 19, 20, and 21. The totality of this work that John gives to us in sequences of John 18, 19, 20, and 21 can be read in Revelation 5. Turn there one last time, and we're almost done, I promise. You've done great. You made it through a whole gospel this morning. Congratulations. Some people take years to go through the gospel of John. I took 35 minutes. Revelation 5. I want you to understand this is a vision to John. I believe he is physically there. How God did that, I don't know, but he's there, watching scenes that are yet future for us. I want you to understand that as we read this, you and I, if we know Christ is our Savior, are in chapter 5 of Revelation. It is a climactic chapter. It is a dramatic chapter. It is a beautiful chapter. It is our reality. In Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong, powerful angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Well, we sang this morning, who is worthy? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us how it is only Jesus that solves our sin problem. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." What's the result for John in verse 4? "And I wept much." Pause for a moment and put yourself there with John. I would say by this time he's already written his gospel. He knows the problem is solved. He doesn't know fully yet what this book is. And so there is no solution. And John is left terrified, mortified, bewildered. We don't know what, but we know he's in a state of sorrow and depression, it seems. Thankfully, it passes quickly, because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. By the way, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot and will not earn your salvation, as we noted earlier. You cannot open the book of life and get yourself into heaven. Only Jesus can. And one of the elders, so one of the apostles perhaps, maybe a pastor, "one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came," Jesus, "and took the book," the lamb, "out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." It seems it was in the Father's hand, and Jesus came. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has solved our problem, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, if you're a mathematician this morning, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" That is our Lamb. That is his work. He has solved our problem. In John's gospel, there's one last thing he does besides solving our problem, as if that wasn't enough. In those final chapters, he shows his servants purpose. He showed them purpose. The problem for most Christians is that we love God, we just don't know how to live for God. And Jesus says, "I can show you what your purpose is supposed to be. It's me. It's not that hard. It's to magnify and lift up my holy name so that the Father would be glorified." That's what Jesus' purpose was on this earth. Jesus said in his earthly ministry in John 9 and verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." There is coming a day when your temporal life will be over, and trying to live for him after this life is foolishness. We can only live for him in this life. Our work is to carry the good news of Jesus to everyone we can. John understood this. His purpose was to seek and to save the lost. Our purpose is the same. John actually closes his gospel where we began this morning in verse 25 by saying, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did." I love that. But John said, I didn't think those were important to write about. The only thing that I felt was important to write about, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, were these things. because they tell you who my beloved is. He even adds the tag, if I did sit down and try to write them all, it would fill up this earth. The world could not contain the books that should be written. As we close our thoughts then on the message this morning, John the Beloved, inspired by God, chose his words about Jesus intentionally. So should we. As we go out into this world in the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, remember last Sunday's message, we are the revelation of Christ to others. What words do we use? What do we say? How do we tell others about Christ? John reveals Jesus and God's word. He reveals Jesus and God's way. He reveals Jesus and God's will. He reveals Jesus and God's work. As God's beloved, what do we reveal to others about Jesus? Do we live as if Jesus is real? That he is the living Logos? Or is he just the big guy in the sky? Heaven help us if that's our attitude. Do we live accomplishing the same work that Jesus set out to do? Do we think and act in both will and our way as Jesus did? John was beloved because he held dearly to his beloved. And so will we. Father, help us, I pray.